We've been continuing in our studies in 2 Samuel, and last week we saw the triumph of David's forces over Absalom's in that rebellion and that civil war. And here in the 19th chapter, we're going to see David return to Jerusalem. And it'll break down in a number of little portions here. Now that the war is over, David can return and restore his government over Israel. And we take a look at how this happens in the first section here in verses 1 through 8. We're going to see in the return that there is a reproof in the return. If you remember in the last chapter, when David learned that his son died, the very last verse of the chapter before, that'd be 2 Samuel 18:33, the king was much moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And we saw last week how the difference on how he behaved with the death of Absalom and how he behaved at the death of Amnon, and what a difference it was, because as we saw, David knew that Amnon was saved and Absalom wasn't. And you see the difference in the loss of a soul for eternity and the loss of a saved, you know, son to foolish sin, but still saved. And you see the weeping and the mourning, and that's the way it is when you lose someone once and for all. When it's not just a good night, it's goodbye forever. And he's weeping and he's troubled by it. And the chapter 19 begins, and it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom." And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thine friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and we all had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now, therefore, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that hath befell thee from thy youth until now." And so it opens with a reproof. David needs some reproof here. The king is mourning, I understand. But he's mourning in an excessive manner. And God wants to paint the portrait for us that excessive mourning is a form of selfishness. Focusing on self and how it affects me. He's no longer interested in the situation of the people around him. Think about it. There's just been a war. David was on the side of the tribe of Judah. The other folks with Absalom were the 10 tribes from northern Israel. They were battling. I'm sure that there were people that were killed in the war. I'm sure that many Judeans who fought on David's side also had family members that died in that war. I'm sure they were mourning also. And here is David selfishly thinking of only his sorrow and indifferent to the suffering of those around him. That's not how God wants us to be. We're to weep with them that weep. We're to have empathy and feelings for the people around us. Many of these people, I mean, this is an indifference that David was showing. He was indifferent to the people around him. And not only this, what does he say in verse 6? "In that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends." He's giving the portrait here that it had been just fine with him if he had lost more of his own people so that Absalom could live. This is not only indifference, this is a form of infidelity. He's not letting his heart lie with God's people. After all, it was the people of Judah that were fighting on behalf of their king, the Lord, and the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. They were fighting on the right side, and here he is kind of showing an unfaithfulness in practical terms. I think of it like if there's a church split, and the pastor agonizes more over the people that leave than he worries about the people that have stayed. And that's the type of situation that's being shown here. David is a person, and he's made of dust and flesh, and he has the same infirmities we all have. And so God paints the portrait to show us and reproves David here through Joab to reprove us. These things are in samples. They're written for us to learn from. Thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. That's kind of like the Rick Warren purpose-driven church movement. I'm more worried about the so-called seekers. Well, there really are no seekers of God. There's none that seeketh after God, the Bible says. The story of the Bible is God does the seeking for the sinner. Starting all the way back in the garden, where art thou, Adam? God seeks the sinner. And we need to make the people who are God's people more comfortable than we need these so-called seekers that really don't exist out there. And they're more permissive and loving and concerned about what they think rather than what God's people think. And sending out flyers to the people, how would you like church to be? Who cares how they'd like church to be? Not only does God not care what those sinners want church to be, he doesn't particularly care what we want it to be. It's his church. He wants it to be his way. And so we see some of the problems here, and David needs a reproof. This excessive mourning eventually is going to affect the hearts of the people that follow him. And what's going to happen is this conduct of David's is going to lead some people that are actually followers to turn from him. And that's why he says, you better arise, verse 7, and speak comfortably to thy servants. I swear by the Lord, if you go not forth, this is going to be worse than all the evil that's befell thee so far. Because the evil that befell thee before was the enemies of God were your enemy. Now you're going to have the people of God that are going to turn from you. Well, thankfully, Joab's reproof got David thinking and got David to do the right thing in verse 8. And then the king arose and he sat in the gate. And now here he is sitting in the gate. And now the people don't have to steal in and out as by stealth as if they've done something wrong when they had fought on their king's behalf. They had fought on the Lord's behalf. They had fought on the nation's behalf the way God founded it. Now he can honor them and congratulate them for their good performance. Well done in serving properly. And they told the people, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And the people came before the king. Amen. And that's the way it should be. For Israel had fled every man to his tent. And so now what we're seeing is, as this is happening, the Judeans are being blessed by David and the Israelites are fleeing again back to their tent. And so now what's happening is not only is there a reproof that's preparing David for his return that was needed, now there needs to be a readying of the people in order to bring them back. Verse 9, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled out of the land for Absalom, and Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And here the people are fighting again. The speech of all of the northern tribes of Israel is like, hey, we were with Absalom, and we've taken off, and do we need to come back to this man? And what's needed now is we need to prepare these people to come back. We need to prepare their hearts. We need to make ready their hearts. There's going to be a time of reconciliation here. And for reconciliation, there needs to be a time of making ready for reconciliation. So, verse 11, King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, "Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh?" And so now what David's going to do is he's going to begin readying the people, and he's going to begin with those closest to him. He has to prepare the hearts of the people by giving an exhortation and a speech unto them. People respond to the spoken word. That's why God hath chosen, if you will, the foolishness of preaching. Preaching is merely a way of proclaiming God's word and speaking spiritual words to minds and hearts. God hasn't chosen the method of good works. He hasn't chosen the method of sacraments. He hasn't chosen physical rites and rituals and ordinances for us to do. He's chosen the spoken word. He's the word. We give a voice to the word, and that word will reach minds and hearts, and it's very important. And so here David is doing his job. Now, political leaders follow that. Earthly leaders, they like to get up and give a speech. And people seem to follow speeches as long as they're not godly. It just shows the natural flesh is always going in the wrong direction. People listen to speeches. Now God uses his men to preach, which is a form of speaking. He uses the preaching. He uses the teaching. He uses the admonitions. He uses the exhortations and the wooing to bring people to do the right thing. But he uses it in vessels whom he hath chosen, not just to give a speech and live a different life as a hypocrite, but to live the very words that they are speaking. David was a man that went in and out before the people. He was a real leader that was willing to lead the people by example, to lead them on the battlefield. So his words, when given to his men, carry weight. And so God uses it in the readying of the hearts. Now they're a little bit slow in this, and so David starts with his closest friends, the elders of Judah, in verse 11. It'd be like a pastor getting the deacons and the elders together in the church and sending them out and getting the people ready. These men were the closest to David. They had a privilege, but privilege brings responsibility. And so these deacons and these elders of Judah, their job now was to take the responsibility and to go forth and speak to people, the other folks in Israel, the other tribes, to bring them back to their king. God sets up on hierarchy. And here he has a David at the top. And today, let's say he has a pastor at a particular place. And then he has some elders beneath him. And when there is strife in the church, when there's strife in the nation, those who are close are to go out and speak on behalf of what God has set up and what God is doing. It's not David that's doing this, it's God behind this. And they're doing the right thing where they're going out and they're telling the people, look, this is God's man. This is the one God put here. Let's get back and set up this man where he belongs in the place of rulership. A usurper tried to take his place, tried to take his throne. Today it might be a usurper trying to take a pulpit. And the elders and the deacons go out and say, look, this man has prayed for you. This man has labored in word and doctrine. This man has led you before. This is the man you want back in the pulpit. And they're to go forth. Your privilege, if you have such a privilege, brings responsibility to do the right thing. You can't be neutral in this. Is there not a cause? And so David uses the right men to go out and to stir the hearts of the people. Of course, David wants to do some reconciliation on his own. And in verse 13, he tells them, when you're out there, say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? Now, Amasa was the captain of Absalom's host. Amasa, and this is a very gracious thing that David does here, he's giving him the benefit of the doubt. He's giving him a second chance. He's assuming perhaps maybe Amasa got caught up in a movement and maybe his heart wasn't entirely in it. And he's saying, Amasa, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You're an Israelite indeed. I'm an Israelite indeed. I want to give you a second chance. Verse 13, God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not the captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And here he's promoting a mason. Now, I think there may be a couple of reasons at it, one of which is political. After all, a mason was on the other side. And now what you're doing is you're taking someone from the other side and putting him in a position so that his followers could say, well, he's got a place at the table. He's got a position of prominence. It's okay for us to follow in. He's using it politically. I think also he's doing it as a punishment. He's punishing Joab because Joab disobeyed him on the battlefield. The word was do no harm to the young man. He gave the word to all three of the leaders, all three of the captains of his host. And Joab disobeyed that. And so now he's being demoted a little bit and punished. He's no longer the sole captain of the host. He's going to be a co-regent with someone else and ruling over the host. So David makes this a particular move here. I don't know, you can look at it a number of ways too. I tend to be like David that way too. Tend to be gracious, give a second chance. It is possible for someone to look at it, this is an insult to those who were loyal. Maybe he should have promoted one of them. Sometimes politics isn't the best thing. But David is trying to do, like he says in verse 14, he's trying to bow the hearts of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Again, what David is trying to do is using goodness, using grace, using entreaties and wooing and beseeching and drawing and mercy as a way to win people. Rather, Amasa, you were a traitor, off with his head. It's kind of like the Lord is, gives a second chance. The Lord is the God of second chances. The Lord likes to give a second chance. And he prays you'll take that space and use it for repentance, is what his prayer is. So we see, there was a reproof in preparing for the return. There had to be a readying of the hearts of the people. And here David doing what he can to attempt to ready those people, on the return. And now begins the return, verse 15. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And here he is moving across the land of Gilead, moving in a westerly direction, and he's going to cross over Jordan, and he's going to make his way back into the promised land. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king and conduct the king over Jordan. And now as he's making his way back, we read in verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Behurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king, and they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. Now, if you remember, Shimei was an interesting individual, going back to the 16th chapter, when this whole rebellion was starting up, and Absalom decides to take the throne. The 10 northern tribes, along with some of the Benjamites, because Saul was a Benjamite, this man, Shimei, cursed the king. He, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial, and he's cursing the king. And at that particular time, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, wanted to take his head off. And he's just cursing the king all along the way. And it's just a picture of an anti-Semite. And just making all kinds of unfounded accusations against the king. Now, I think his real hope was that Absalom would win the battle and David would be deposed. Unfortunately, for Shimei's sake, David won the battle. And now, all of a sudden, here you are, and you've cursed the king. Now, this Shimei is not a dumb man. He's a subtle man. So when he comes, he gets to the king, verse 19, and he says, king, let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I'm come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king. And so he comes forward, and we've seen there has been some reproof, there's been some preparing of the heart, readying of the heart. Now all of a sudden we see some retracting of some prior statements. And this guy wants to recant and retract and maybe, if you will, repent. And so he gets down and he makes what appears to be a public repentance. Now, the thing that makes you a little suspect about it is he didn't come alone. He brought 1,000 men with him from Benjamin. It says brought 1,000. He brought a crowd to give him a little bit of security. He's a shrewd man. And he comes and he makes this a big public show. But I have a feeling that what we don't have here is a sincere, godly repentance. I think what we have is the fear of repercussion, fear of getting caught, fear of punishment. You know, there is a difference. You know, Paul, when speaking to the church at Corinth, he talks about the difference between the two types of repentance. He talks about a godly sorrow that works a true repentance to salvation, where one is godly sorrow and repenting toward God, as opposed to a worldly sorrow, and you're just repenting from something in order to maintain favor and a position. Godly sorrow works a repentance toward God, eye upon God, eye upon that which is right. It's usually done, for the most part, privately. Most godly sorrow and godly repentance really is private. I don't know about public repentance. I really don't know that I even trust that, because there's so many mingled motives in public repentance. True repentance. When I repented, it was in my living room. It was in my kitchen. It's in my bedroom. Sometimes it's alone at the altar. It's certainly not for show. It's certainly not in front of 1,000 people. I may testify that I did it afterwards. I may not even do that. I may just praise the Lord. But here, what I think we have is we have a worldly sorrow, afraid of what's going to happen to my worldly possessions, and a insincere repentance that works death, Paul says. And we're going to see a few chapters later in the next book, that's exactly what's going to happen to this guy. So, we see a repentance here. Now, one of the guys in the crowd wasn't all too willing to receive it, 21, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said unto Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king swore unto him. Now, he tells him, "Thou shalt not die." That doesn't mean forever. That meant for this moment. You know, God lots of times allows even a phony show of repentance, and he pulls back and he gives mercy so the person will have time to sort things out. Let me show you some examples of this. Go to Hosea chapter 4. God doesn't necessarily bring the hammer down right away, to which we can all say, amen, thank you. I've deserved the hammer a few times myself, and I haven't received it. Maybe a rap on the knuckles with a ruler, but certainly not the hammer. And the Lord, he didn't bring punishment immediately. And one day when he was talking to the in Hosea in the chapter 4, "I hear ye the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel," he says in verse 14, "I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Whoa, time out. Wait a second. Whoredom and adultery, that's supposed to be punished, isn't it? God says, I'm not going to punish it. That doesn't mean not forever. It just means not right at this moment. Why? Because he tells you later in the book of Revelation, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. God likes to give sinners space. This is one of the things that frustrates us. God, why don't you straighten this thing out right now? No. I want to give space and time. After all, I created space and time in the beginning for a purpose so that I could give my word a chance to work. And sometimes it doesn't work immediately. Sometimes it takes people a little bit for it to get through the ears, into the head, into the mind, past the stiff neck, into the heart, and into the life. So I give it some time. I'm not in a rush. The devil's in a rush. You're in a rush running to and fro. I want to give a little time. And here, even with a guy like Shimei, God says, I'm going to give him some space. Let's give him some space. And David is acting like his Lord here in giving a second chance. We need to learn this lesson. We're not very good at second chances. We're a very strange kind of people. If anybody ticks us off or bothers us or does something that doesn't show us respect or disses us, it's time to give him the hammer. And then God says, maybe what you need to do is give him some time in the prayer closet and learn to deal with it and let me work. You don't know how this thing's going to work out. You don't know the end from the beginning. It talks in coupled situations. You know, right now, you're saved, your spouse is unsaved, but the house is sanctified because you're praying for it, and you don't know when this person is going to come to salvation or not. So give it some time. Don't hurry up and move on to the next thing. It's just some of the ways the Lord wants to teach us. Slow down, you move too fast. Take it easy. Learn to walk with God, not run ahead of Him. And the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. The king swore to him, giving him a second chance. There are going to be Shimeis that are going to find their way into the millennium, you know. And the Lord's going to give them a few chances in the millennium. Now, their end may end up like Shimei. But the Lord is good. Amen. We have a good God that we serve. We don't have a pagan God. We don't have a capricious God. We don't have a vindictive God. Yes, vengeance is His, but in His time, not in ours. So learn to work by His clock. Sometimes He sets the sundial back a few degrees to give someone another chance. So we've seen along the way, we've seen that there had to be some reproof, some readying, a little bit of, maybe we might call it repentance. And by the way, I don't know the heart of people, do you? I mean, if somebody does put on a show of repentance, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt. I can't read the thoughts and intents of a heart. I can only look at the outward action, and if that's what they did, amen, Lord, Thou knowest. Let's give them another try. Now we continue. There's going to be some reconciling in the return. Verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came again in peace. I mean, there's a man who's in mourning. I mean, I remember David kind of did the same thing when he was praying for his little boy. He wasn't trimming his beard. He wasn't washing his clothes. He was just fasting and praying for the child. And here Mephibosheth is pretty much showing a similar conduct. And the whole while the king was gone, it was breaking his heart. Verse 25, and it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant, that would be Ziba, deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride therein and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And what had happened that day is Ziba didn't help him onto the horse. He said, trust me, I'll go take care of it, and I'll go tell him how much you care for him. And you heard the slanderous report that Ziba brought on behalf of this poor, lame individual. What Ziba is showing you here is he physically couldn't be there, but his heart was there. He couldn't make it, but spiritually he was with his king. You know, there are Mephibosheths sometime in the church that can't make a service, but their heart is there. They want to be there. Their spirit is there. God knows. I mean, do you know the Mephibosheths? You know them by the way they've behaved for so many times, and you know, and that's why we pray sometimes for those that can't make it today. Because they want to be here, but they can't make it. And Mephibosheth wanted to be with his king. He hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, verse 27. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet thou didst set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And here in the reconciliation of Mephibosheth and David, Mephibosheth shows you, look, my servant may have deceived me. He may have defamed me, but it's my great honor to be before thee, my king, the one that God hath chosen. Do what is good in thine eyes. It is thy government. I love this little line in verse 28. What right therefore have I? He's saying, before thee I have no rights. I'm more interested in thy glory, thy government, and thy grace than I am in my rights. There's something for Americans to learn, who are running around with their fist in the air about their own rights. My rights, my rights, my rights. You don't ever want to stand before the King of Kings and find out what your rights are. Because if he treats you according to your rights, you have a right to have the books opened and be told to depart from the king. Those are your rights. To end up in a lake of fire. That's what your rights are. You have the privilege of receiving the gospel. That's a privilege. That's an honor. That's a gift. That's grace. Those aren't rights, because your actions have deserved something entirely different. You don't want justice, and you don't want your rights. You want grace, and you want mercy, and wherefore, what right have I? I don't have any rights. I want grace, thy glory, and thy government, and whatever thou sayest. I don't have a say in the matter. Amen. That's the type of reconciliation we need. And of course, that's really being reconciled to your Savior when you've learned to lay down your so-called rights. It's been a great mistake to teach modern Americans about their rights. And I don't mind if that's outside the church. It's not right when that comes into the church and you have church members running around talking about their rights. What we need to do is take the place of Mephibosheth. Basically, we're spiritually lame without God. Basically, we can't do anything without the help of God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And as soon as we understand that, what rights do we have? And the king said in verse 29, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take it all. For as much as my lord, the king, is come again in peace and to his own house. He said, look, I'm not interested in possessions. I'm interested in my prince. I'm more interested in the blesser than I am in the blessings. I'm more concerned about your honor than I am about my own. And to which God's children said, amen. And we will run around looking to what can the genie do for us? More interested in what possessions he can give us rather than in the Prince of Peace and his glory and his honor. The king is coming in peace. Amen. That's all Mephibosheth hoped for. That's all he prayed for. And now he's rejoicing. Amen. By the way, I think perhaps one day when we do reach the New Jerusalem, we're going to find the thing that makes it great is Jesus is there. It's not the mansions. It's not the possessions. It's the King of Kings. It's the God of glory. It's the Savior. So now we've had some reconciliation, and this return is not done in the next few verses. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai, back from chapter 17, was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem." And Barzillai said unto the king, "How long have I to live that I should go with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense it me with such a reward?" And here this man is offered a reward, 80 years old, and he's still devoted to God's man. 80 years old and he's still strong in the faith. 80 years old, a wealthy man but not stingy, giving freely to the work of God, giving freely to the purposes of God. And at a point where he's offered a great reward, fellowship with the king, to eat at the king's table, a great honor. He's invited. Now, the invitation is very interesting. He says, "Come thou with me. Come thou over with me." Verse 33. And just practical, spiritual for a moment. The King of Kings would like to feed you and have fellowship with you. But there's a requirement. You got to come with him. You got to go after him. You got to follow and go to the place where he is. He's not going to come to the place where you are. He's the king and you're not. Now the invitation is there. Come thou with me. Would you like fellowship with the Lord? Would you like to eat the manna of heaven? Then come where he is. Where is he? He's at the church. He's building his church. Come to the place where he is. His spirit never forsakes this place and never fails this place. When people are gathered together in his name, this is the place of food and fellowship. What about your prayer closet? There's a place of food and fellowship. Come thou with the king. He's invited you to come alone. Jesus said, "Get into thy closet and pray unto thy Father which are in secret." The food and fellowship is available to thee. What about the manna? The manna from heaven has been given. He's been faithful. He will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. He's inspired and preserved every word, and he still gives every word by inspiration. What does that mean? Anything you're going to understand, it's going to be his spirit right there ministering to you and teaching you. Didn't say it was given by inspiration. It is given by inspiration. Today he continues to give new truths of food and fellowship if you come. There's a requirement, practically. You've got to come. You've got to show up. You've got to make some effort. You've got to cross Jordan, get away from the East Land, get back into the Holy Land and spend some time with the Lord. The invitation is there. Now Barzillai, as an old man, says, I refuse king because I'm old. I can't even taste anymore. These taste buds don't work. I got to put salt on pizza. I mean, I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. This happens, by the way, with age. I can't hear singing anymore. I can't tell who's a high C and who's a low C. You can't tell these things anymore. So I'm not going to go, but notice what he does. Verse 37, let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. First off, what he's showing, he's saying, look, I've planted roots here. I've lived a life here. I've set up an estate here and a legacy here. And that was very important to the Jewish people, to be died in that, to die in the place where they had grown up, where they had made themselves. I want to die in mine own city. This is one reason I'm refusing the reward. I have an affection for my family. And this has been our city. Now today, we people sell out the family to move for a smaller reward to other cities. Much smaller than the offer that the King of Kings has given. Today someone will flee a place where they've grown up and they have roots down and they have connections to many different family members and branches lodged in trees all over the place, and they'll just leave for an extra $10,000 a year. That it ought not to be that way, brethren. I mean, God would like some people to plant roots. God would like for a tree to grow. Roots got to go down. Trees take time to grow. You can't uproot them all the time. So Barzillai shows some wisdom this way in regarding his family. But notice, it's not just him. He's going to do something wise here. Middle of the verse 37. But behold, thy servant Chimon, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. Now here's what he's doing. He's got a servant. And he's advancing in age. And he knows his usefulness is coming to the end. He can still bear some fruit in his old age back in his hometown, helping out his children and his grandchildren. But here's what he sees. He says, look, I got a servant here. And he's a faithful one. He's a good servant. He's been faithful to me. And I think you could take him and you can bless him. He's young. And he's trading this for someone younger. He's seen some promise in someone. And he's going to give a reward that's coming to him to someone else. You know, that's what we need. We need some elders who are on the lookout for young men who are faithful, who are willing to help them get a reward. No longer just looking for self, but looking for others, looking on the affairs of others, God says. Now here's what happens. Chimon, the king answers, verse 38. And the king answered and said, Chimon shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. Now, you know, as I thought about this, Now here's David, and in a way he's kind of like, here's the story of the chapter is David returns to the throne. David returns to Jerusalem and takes over the throne. He reestablishes his government. And I'm thinking about the time when Jesus comes to take the throne and to reestablish his government and the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder, here's an aged man who sees a young man and says to the king, take him. Give him a reward and bless him. Now go to Hebrews chapter 13. And I wonder if this is what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. I don't know. You take it home, you pray about it and consider it. Hebrews chapter 13. Now we know in this chapter, he's talking about letting brotherly love continue. He's talking about keeping ourselves pure socially. He's talking about, verse 5, having a conversation that is not covetous. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now here's Barzillai. He's got this contentedness. I know what I have. I don't need an extra reward. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do. Now watch verse 7 and 17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The end of their conversation is next verse. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Someone who's been speaking the Word of God to you, the center of his messages is Jesus Christ. Whether he speaks yesterday, today, or forever, that's what the main subject he preaches on is Jesus Christ. Because in the volume of the book, it's written about Jesus Christ. Someone who's properly ministering the Word of God is uplifting Jesus Christ and exalting Jesus Christ. He's not exalting himself. He's not exalting the denomination. He's not exalting standards. He's not exalting whatever else, fill in the blank. He's exalting Jesus Christ. That's the kind of person you can follow. Now, in terms of someone like that, because he's trying to minister the Word of God to you the way that God wants it ministered, because in the volume of the book it's written of his Son, you can search the Scriptures. They testify of him. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What's that mean? The right spirit of the right prophet testifies of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Now watch verse 17. So you remember them and you obey them that have a rule over you, which and submit yourselves. Now here's a chinim. He's been submitting himself to Barzillai. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. And it may be someday when Jesus Christ is setting up his kingdom, some Barzillai is going to be able to say, Lord, this man's been a faithful servant to me for all those years. And I think now that you're setting up the kingdom, this is someone you can take with you and you can use him. And I wouldn't doubt that the Lord is going to take that testimony. And I think it might be unprofitable if some Barzillai says, and this guy's been very unfaithful to me, and I wouldn't trust him in a position, Lord. And if he couldn't take care of a small thing, he's going to mess up some big thing you give him. Now, I hope I'm wrong. I hope it doesn't work that way for your sake. But it could be a picture here. All right, so we see the rewards, and the rewards are based on testimony here. And then finally, verse 40, and then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chinnam went with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And again, we're back to a little bit of division. And what else is new? Welcome to planet Earth. All still not well in Israel after the war. There are still some divisive, dissident people present. And just as there is today in the New Testament church. So what happens? Verse 41. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen me away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And then the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost? Or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. And we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us that our advice should not be first and in bringing back the king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And the strife and the battle continues, and we know eventually in a couple of generations they'll be back at a civil war all over again. Why is that? Well, the reality is we battle with a civil war inside of our own members. We're at war with ourselves. We got a new man that's spiritual, we got an old man that's carnal. And that thing's fighting on the inside. And if we let that thing come out, it's going to work its way into the outside. And it's what goes on. And the portraits are painted here. Now, they're not here to discourage us. Maybe they're not here to encourage us. They're just here to enlighten us. Welcome to reality. Welcome to planet Earth. There's division. Not just outside the church, inside the church. There's division not just in the pagan nations. There was division in the nation of Israel. Why? God's got a big and a mighty work here, and the only one that's ever going to fix it is the Prince of Peace when he comes back. He's the only one that will bring peace to this planet. And so we just see this here. Here we go. We have 10 parts. It's 10 against 2. We see this division all through the Scriptures in the Old and even the New Testament. When James and John get the other 10 fighting with them, the old 10 to 2, there must be something in that ratio. I don't know what it is. But it goes on and on and on. And the northern tribes wanted to be more prominent because we have the greater numbers. Now what actually happens here is Judah ends up winning. Why? Because nearness trumps numbers. Nearness trumps numbers. You may have a big church with 1,000 members and a small church with 200. The one that's nearer to the Lord is the one that's going to have more of His blessings and His grace and His mercy. It's nearness. God is looking through the reconciliation process to bring a fellowship and a communion. And that's, of course, what the New Testament writer John, who was so close to the Lord, writes. The whole first chapter, he's talking about fellowship, true fellowship. It's with the Father. It's with the Son. It's in these things that joy is full. It's being with a God who is light, and with Him is no darkness. And when we have that true type of fellowship, we're going to begin to walk in light and not in darkness. Nearness is what God wants. And the closer those Judeans will get to the Lord, the more they'll have a heart like David, and it'll be more of a forgiving heart. And that's probably the thing we need most, because let's be honest, we get on each other's nerves. And so we need that forgiving heart, and the key is nearness to the Lord. So here we see the in the return and the setting up of the kingdom, just as in the return and the setting up of the Lord's kingdom one day when Jesus Christ Himself comes back. When He comes back, all these things will be at play. There's going to be times of reproof when He returns. There's going to be times of readying hearts of people when He returns. There's going to be times of restoration and reconciliation. There's going to be a place of reward when He returns. And then sadly, over a period of time, there'll be a little bit of rancor and division will crop up again until He fixes it at the end with Gog and Magog. And so all these pictures here as David returns to the throne in Jerusalem cast shadows as to what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So what would He like from you and from me? He'd like us to make our hearts ready. He'd like us to be willing to receive reproofs, just as David was willing to. He'd like us to work on forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. And He'd like us to ready ourselves for the rewards that would come. And He'd like us to keep down the division and the rancor. And those are the practical take-home messages from this wonderful chapter. Before we go on, any questions on what we looked at? Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank You for giving us the portrait here of David returning to His throne in Jerusalem. Lord, we await the day. We look forward, haste the day, to when our Lord will return and set up His throne in Jerusalem. Until that day, Lord, help us to receive reproofs, to make our heart ready, to reconcile with brethren. And Lord, when You're ready, then You can give the rewards. And we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.